Others will come as we proceed. There are some notes on the counter, but they're mainly blank. It just has verses. So there are notes over there that you can write on, but I don't think you really need them unless you want to take notes down. The passage this morning is chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Let me read the section. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, as we come to this God-breathed word, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, we pray you would give us wisdom to understand this text and a heart to apply it. We know that the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. This passage of the word is trustworthy, making wise the simple. So we pray you'd use your word this morning to revive us and to give us wisdom, Lord. We give you the praise. Amen. Let me start with a question. What is the purpose of 1 Timothy? And before I go forward, if you have any questions, feel free to ask questions as I'm talking. Just raise your hand or you can talk out loud. But what is the purpose of 1 Timothy? Do you remember? Does 1 Timothy give any clues in the book itself of what it is about? What is the purpose of 1 Timothy? Of course, you could always say to glorify God, but in a sense, every book is about the glory of God. So is there anything in 1 Timothy that specifically says this is what 1 Timothy is about? Do you remember? Somebody please read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Somebody please read that. Thank you. So based upon these verses, what is the purpose of 1 Timothy? Conduct within the church. How we do church. How we live in the church. How from how we organize the church to how we do deacons, how we do elders, godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 13 talks about how we do preaching, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. And by the way, in 1 Timothy 4:13, when it says give attention, that word give attention is also used in chapter 3 when it talks about the elders. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, not addicted to wine. Addicted in attention is the same word in the Greek. So if somebody has an addiction, we would say that's bad. You know, he's enslaved to something. But in 1 Timothy 4:13, you could translate this. It wouldn't be the most clear way to translate it, but you could say, until I come, be addicted to these things. 1 Timothy 4:13, be addicted to the reading of Scripture, to the exhortation and the teaching. I'm bringing that out, showing you how 1 Timothy works itself out. In chapter 5, it talks about the church's relationship to widows and how they should take care of widows. In chapter 5, 17 and following, what do you do when there are elders that are caught in sin and won't repent? Well, it tells us what to do. The church and its relationship with money is in chapter 6. We have started 1 Timothy, and we're going through chapter 1. Next week, Keith will teach on verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1. This morning, we're looking at verses 12 to 17. 12 to 17. So as you look at this passage, tell me something that you see that is significant with how it starts and how it ends. There's a word, both in the beginning and the end, two different words, but it is a little bit unique and kind of helps us to understand this passage. And it's different than, I think, anywhere else in the whole book of 1 Timothy. Giving thanks, I think, and then how does this passage end? How does verse 17 end? Amen. So normally, if I were to give a list of what I'm thankful for, and then at the end of that list, I would say that I'm doing what? It could be, yes, it could be a prayer. We might say it's a testimony. It's a type of a thanksgiving. It's not really a prayer, but it is a testimony of prayerful praise to God. And in the context, remember verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And he's just talked about the purpose of the law and how these false teachers misuse the law and what the proper use of the law is. And then out of that, you have 12 through 17, where the Apostle Paul is giving a thankful testimony. We all, if we know Jesus, we have a testimony. And this is Paul's testimony of thanksgiving for his salvation, but not just for his salvation, but also notice verse 12. He's been put into what? Verse 12 says, into service. So we see verse 15, God saved him, and he's thankful for that. But he's also thankful that God put him into service. And again, at the end, he says, amen. And I wish that Leonard was here, because I could say that it's biblical to say amen. That's the basic outline of this text. That is how we know that this is its own textual unit, its own paragraph, is because he says, I give thanks, and then he says, amen. And if you look at verses 12 through 14, not entirely, but mainly, he's talking about his ministry. Verse 12, he considered me faithful, putting me into service. And then verses 15 and 16, mainly talking about his salvation. And then in verse 17, who gets the glory for his ministry and for his salvation? God. For his service and his salvation, God gets the glory. That's the basic outline. So then let's get into this text verse by verse, and I'm going to basically teach it like I would at a Bible study in my home, more of a dialogue type. Look at verse 12, and he says, I'm thankful to Christ Jesus, to the Messiah, who is Lord, and he has strengthened me. Why would Paul talk about being strengthened? Why is he talking about being strengthened? And how was he strengthened? Do you find that curious? Does it make it, does it create a question in your mind? I thank Christ Jesus who has strengthened me. Why would Paul talk about being strengthened? What does he mean about being strengthened? Physically strengthened? No, not really. Spiritually strengthened? Encouraged? In context, do you think that there's a reason why he would bring this out, why he would say this? Remember, from verse 3 all the way down to verse 11, he's encouraging Timothy to stay in Ephesus for what purpose? Say it loud. Teaching, preaching, but in these verses 3 to 10, he's specifically encouraging Timothy to counter and to deal with the heretics, to deal with the false teachers. And verse 4 says, instruct these people not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Who's read, you don't have to raise your hand, but have you read the book of Numbers and ever gotten bored? The book of Numbers? I've read Numbers, Exodus, and 2 Chronicles, is it? And parts of Nehemiah, with a long list of names. Have you always read every single name in the list? Have you read every single name in the list? Because maybe someday somebody will say to you, have you read the whole Bible? And if you haven't read every single name in that list, can you say you've read the whole Bible? Now, sometimes, not always, but there have been times when I will just very quickly glance at the list of names. Why am I bringing that out? Because the idea of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, where it says endless genealogies, is that there were some teachers and some Gnostic, Judaistic type of teaching that would try to find their family lineage in a genealogy and make up fanciful stories from that list of names. And pretty soon that would become a whole area to argue and to debate. You know, what tribe are you from? And what is the genealogical history of your family? And it seems that Timothy may have been somewhat discouraged. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 1? God's not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. Stir up your gifts, Timothy. So it appears that maybe Timothy was getting a little bit discouraged, but even in 1 Timothy, Paul is instructing Timothy to deal with this. So in context of that, I would say Paul he's seeking to encourage Timothy by telling Timothy, I'm strengthened, I'm encouraged because of what God has done in my life. I know my own testimony and how God saved me and what he saved me from and saved me to and saved me for. And so then that gives me encouragement. That gives me spiritual strength. Because Paul knows his own testimony. God, Jesus Christ, has changed his life. And there are times in our life when we can get discouraged. Discouraged with ministry. Discouraged with life. And we have to look back and say, look how Jesus Christ saved me, what he saved me from, what he saved me to, and what he saved me for. And so I think that's why Paul was talking about who has strengthened me. And he's using that to encourage and strengthen Timothy. Now, verse 12 is clear. Paul says, at least on this point, he says, God has strengthened me because why? He considered me what? Faithful. Putting me into service. Now, does that cause you to pause at all? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. When did Jesus Christ put Paul into service? Think through the book of Acts. What was Paul doing? He was riding a mule or a donkey. And what happened? What happened to him? No, you're right. Christ appeared to him and basically said, you're mine. I save you. And I call you into the ministry. I'm the one that you've been persecuting, but I call you into repentance and you're saved. Now, go preach the word. Was Paul faithful to Jesus before he met Jesus? No. He was against Jesus. And he says that. He even says that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. And even that he was acting in unbelief. So he considered me faithful is kind of odd. Because Paul, of course, was not faithful before he knew Jesus. And if he was talking about salvation, we're not saved because we were faithful before we were saved. So some commentaries and some theologians will have the idea that this text is saying that God was looking into and knew the future of Paul's faithfulness in the future. And was saying, based upon his faithfulness that we have in the future, then he placed them into ministry. There's good men, biblical, theological men that take it that way. I personally would suggest that we take it this way. This word considered, it's the same word that we've seen several times in Hebrews. It's the idea of logically adding up numbers like an accountant. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. -2, that's 1. And you add up and minus all these numbers and then you come to a conclusion. And then you write that down on the account. It's used by Paul in Romans 4:5, when it talks about justification. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who is justified, the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. This idea of considering is placed into somebody's account like a ledger. Like, though I'm going to transfer this to this. And it's the idea here, I think, when it says he considered, it's this idea. Even in Romans 6:11, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's not adding up that Paul would be faithful, and so then God puts him into service. Or it's not that God looked into his past and said, Paul was faithful, so I put him to service, because Paul wasn't. I think rather it's this more of this forensic idea where God is saying, though Paul was not faithful with his own life, of course he wasn't, he's going to take that faithfulness of Christ and add that to Paul's account. And based upon that, he's going to place him into ministry. Because, I say that because that can be how the word considered is used. Even if, like in Romans 6:11, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I did not physically die with Christ, or I did not physically get buried with Christ. I didn't physically rise with Christ, but I'm to think of myself spiritually as having died, buried, and risen with Christ. Even one day I will physically rise with Christ. But I'm to think in light of Christ's life, death, and resurrection belongs to me on my account. God adds up all that worthiness of Christ and puts it in my ledger and to my account. And I think that is the idea here. And in context, if you look at verse 13, he's saying, I was a really bad person. And I needed God's mercy. And I was an unbeliever. And it was the grace of God that was abundant with this faith and love in Jesus. It was that put me into service. And again, he begins with saying, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. And even in context of Paul and the false teachers that were here in Ephesus, remember Acts 20, Paul told the elders at Ephesus, when I leave, savage wolves are going to come into the congregation and try to devour you and seek to mislead you. I think Paul here is even battling the false teachers, saying that I'm not the best saint that has ever lived. I'm not the best person. My genealogical list is blasphemer, violent aggressor, unbeliever. Right? Paul was Jewish. He was the Jew of Jews, right? The Pharisee of Pharisees. But he says, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So if you had some type of Gnostic Judaizers that really were in the Old Testament and they were misusing the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul was an expert in the Old Testament. But yet he says, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Am I being clear? So you have these false teachers that in the congregation, they are misleading people. And their specialty is at least different parts of the Old Testament. And being really excited about all these genealogical, maybe even the ceremonies and all these different very minute parts of the law. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, even to be, and these false teachers have been saying, no, we're great. And Timothy is not, and Paul is not either. And so Paul is helping Timothy and even helping these false teachers and saying the only reason why I'm an apostle and in the ministry is not because I was the best Jew that ever lived. Rather, I was the worst person that ever lived. I was even more worse than you can possibly imagine. I was the worst of the worst. And the only reason why I'm an apostle is because of the grace of God. And so in a sense, it's taking the rug out from underneath the false teachers. Because false teachers often will be, I know the Bible than you. I'm so special. I'm so amazing. My heritage, my knowledge, all my schools, all the people I know. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I have no reason to be in the ministry at all. No reason. It's just the grace of God. And my heritage is that I'm the worst sinner that I know. Paul says in verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, I was formerly a blasphemer. What does it mean to blaspheme? Curse God, slander God. This is Apostle Paul. Say it louder.
Teach false gospel.
Say it again. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, saying things that aren't true about the Spirit of God. Deny Christ as the Messiah, yes. Remember, the whole Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 pointed to Christ. Right? Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Isaiah 53. So many places. And yet here Paul, who was, again, Philippians chapter 3, the very first verses 5 and 6, Paul would say that he was a Pharisee, the greatest zeal for the law. but yet he was a blasphemer. Did Paul know the Old Testament before he was saved? Yes. But he says he was blaspheming God. Then he says he was a persecutor. We're going to see that word today, but it's the idea of having that word persecute. It would be used with the word peace. I'll explain that later. But Paul was a persecutor. He persecuted who? The Christians. Even, he says, a violent aggressor, which can be the idea of being cruel. Paul was cruel. Let me just... No, I didn't say cool. Cruel. Paul was not cool. He was cruel. Let me just remind you of these in the book of Acts. Okay? Remember, if you read Galatians and the book of Acts, Paul gets saved and people were not immediately very happy about him being saved. They were very cautious at first because of how bad he had been to believers. Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Paul, who is called Saul, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And verse 5 says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And we remember that when Stephen was stoned, they laid their robes in front of Saul, who became Paul. Acts 22, verse 7, "I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me," Paul sharing his testimony, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 8, "Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And so Paul seems that he had this testimony always in his mind that he was really bad and really a violent aggressor. Acts 22, verse 14. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Again, verse 15. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So reading those to say that it seems that this stuck in Apostle Paul's mind, that he was this blasphemer, this violent aggressor. But this whole time before Paul was saved, did Paul know that he was unsaved? He thought he was doing the work of God. There are many people that have thought they were doing the work of God and put true Christians to death throughout the course of history. And Paul was one of those. It'd be like if one of the most wicked popes ever actually got saved and then became a Baptist Reformed minister. That's what has happened here with Paul. And he planted the church that Timothy is at, and there's false teachers that are there. And the Apostle Paul, one of the ways that he's trying to strengthen Timothy and even deal with the false teachers is to say that I'm an apostle, I'm a minister, and I serve God, but it's only by the grace of God. It's not because I've kept the law. Even though at first he said he would have kept the law. You can look at verse 13 again, look back there. He says, "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Mercy is the idea that God did not give Paul the full punishment that he deserved. Doesn't mean he wouldn't be responsible. He was ignorant, but his ignorance was located where? Paul says, God had mercy on me. He didn't give me truly what I deserved because I was ignorant. But this ignorance came out of or was located where? Look at the text. Paul's ignorance and our ignorance comes out of where? It's right there in the text. Unbelief. What does unbelief mean? What does unbelief mean? Did Paul believe in God before he was saved? Yes. Did Paul have
knowledge of heaven and hell? Did he believe in heaven and hell before he was saved? Yes. Did he believe in evolution? No. Did he believe that there was a real devil? Yes. Did he believe that there would be a resurrection? Yes. Sadducees didn't, but Pharisees did. I think. I could have it backwards. I forgot. Point is that Apostle Paul, in one sense, believed a lot of things that we would believe. But his unbelief would be the opposite of Psalm 2 at the end of the passage, where it says, "Kiss the Son, how blessed are all those who take what? Refuge in Him." Paul's unbelief was that he would not take refuge in the promised Messiah, but he was taking refuge in his own works, his own deeds, his own zeal, his own knowledge, the best of the best of the Jews. And it reminded me of the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And it's interesting because Paul in 1 Timothy is writing to Timothy in the church at Ephesus. And Paul wrote to Ephesus before 1 Timothy. And he says, was it before 1 Timothy? I think so. He says in chapter 4, verse 18, "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." That is the Apostle Paul, Saul. And we, before we were saved, the ignorance that we have is not because we didn't know the truth. It's because we lived in unbelief. And this unbelief is not something that gets you off the hook of judgment. It's a hard heart refusing to trust the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, that's my resume. To be an apostle. Failure. Rebel. Unbeliever. And then verse 14. It wasn't just that the Apostle Paul was shown mercy, he was shown grace. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, and grace is what? Yes, unearned favor of God. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. The unconditional, unearned love and favor of God through Jesus Christ. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. The Greek here, when it says more than abundant, it uses that prefix hooper. We might say hyper. Or we might say super, like Superman, hyperman, hyper this, super that. It says here more than abundant. It's that the hyper grace of God. God was hyper when He gave me grace. It wasn't that God just gave me grace. He gave me super grace. Apostle Paul is being truthful, but he's using humility to help Timothy understand. Timothy, you don't have to have a certain pedigree to be a minister. Certainly not to be saved. What you need is the grace of God, even the super abundant, overflowing grace of God. And then he adds, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And there is some disagreement as to whose faith and whose love that this is. But I think the text is rather clear. And it's saying that God poured out abundant grace on Paul. Super abundant grace. Amazing grace. Together with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. That is, God poured out grace upon the Apostle Paul and saved him. And together with that gift of grace was also the gift of faith and the gift of love. So that when Paul had faith and had love for Christ, it wasn't something that he simply mustered up on his own. Remember, he was what? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. He was dead in his sins. But God had rich mercy, great love, and amazing grace that fell upon him. And he was saved. But again, in context 2, not just saved, but placed into the ministry. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved, this not of yourself, not of works, but of faith. And this is the gift of God. That faith is a gift of God. Before, Paul didn't have love for Christ. God gave him the grace of salvation. And then that faith and that love, which are in Christ, Paul's placed in Christ, then Paul gets that faith and love. So Paul here is being, he's being truthful and he's being honest, and Paul can be very tough and be very firm. But as far as ministry goes and his salvation, he's saying, I had no pedigree. I had nothing in and of myself that would have made me acceptable to do ministry for God. Paul was involved in acts of murder, correct? Yes. Yeah, that's why some of the early Christians were afraid of him, right? You know, if we don't want to spend time with him, he was part of groups that had Christians like Stephen and others killed. The Apostle Paul was in Jewish ministry and was a violent aggressor. But God had grace upon him. And also this faith and love which are found in Christ, which were given by God through Christ to the Apostle Paul. And he was a changed man. Before the Apostle Paul was saved, he was in the ministry. But in the ministry, he was a violent aggressor. And I wonder if the Apostle Paul is sharing these words, blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, because this is speculation on my part, thinking through the text. Maybe that these false teachers, certainly they'd be blasphemers, maybe they were persecuting people, maybe that they were being violent, at least aggressive, and perhaps that's why Timothy, it seems, was a little bit fearful, perhaps. Sometimes false teachers can be physically aggressive and just mean-spirited. Years ago, when I was in India, I was teaching a class. And we had a class for anybody who wanted to come. Any pastor that wanted to come, our preacher, they could come and we would teach them how to preach. And there was this one man, and he began to try to take over the whole class when I was teaching. So I was very patient, but then eventually I had to rebuke him and tell him to stop or to get out. So he got out. But then he wrote a big letter, and I guess I can say this now because my kids aren't here right at the moment. He wrote a letter saying that he cursed my kids and prayed that they would die because I had kicked him out of class. So I'm saying that to say that this is the type of man it appears that the Apostle Paul was like. He was a violent aggressor. I was in India one time. All these cops were around this church. So I stopped and asked what happened. And they said there were two pastors of this Methodist church. And they came to blows. And cops had to come. Hindu police had to come to stop the Christians from fighting. I was in California in Burbank coming home from Grace Community Church. And I was going by a Lutheran church. And there were all these cops and all these police cars. And I stopped and asked the police officer, you know, what's going on? Did somebody come into the church and shoot people? And he kind of shook his head and said, no, two pastors got into a fight. And I'm saying that to share that, you know, I don't know if those two were saved, but just because somebody is, quote, in a ministry and believes in God, they could display fruit of violent aggression, and they need the abundant grace of God to save them. And that faith and mercy that are found in Christ then changes a person. And so Paul was no longer a violent aggressor. He became aggressed against. his life was radically changed. He switched from being that kind of a person to truly having that faith and love which are found in Christ. And he says it was all the grace of God. And I would think that this would humble not just Timothy, but remember, this would be read to the congregation, and those false teachers maybe could be there, and they're hearing about this hyper grace of God that saved and transformed Paul. And he says in verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. This is a faithful saying. It's a faithful logos that we should receive fully from God. And it seems that this is a type of statement that maybe we won't say famous, but it was used throughout the community, the Christian community, because chapter 3, verse 1, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to be a pastor, is basically what chapter 3, verse 1 is saying. 1 Timothy 4, 9, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And this statement is used throughout. I'll stop there, but it's used in other places too. That is, when Paul says it's a trustworthy statement, he's saying something to an effect like, you can bank all of your hope on this. You can put all of your hope in the bank, and you can count on what I'm about to say. It's a major theological, important point of highest order that you need to get down. And what is it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Apostle Paul, before he was Paul, when he was Saul, he didn't have this down. Judas didn't have this down, that the Messiah would come into the world to save sinners. In fact, it seems that most of the disciples didn't have this down at first, that Christ would come into the world to save sinners. Remember, Jesus said himself several times, I have come into the world to serve, to be a servant, to give my life away as a ransom. Christ did not come in his first coming to establish an earthly kingdom, but rather to die on the cross. He came to call who? Not the healthy, but the sick. He came for the unrighteous, not for the righteous. Now, who's the unrighteous? Romans 3 says what? Say it loud. All of us. No, not even one. Not even one. It's a trustworthy statement, something that you can fully depend upon with every fiber of your being, that Christ came in the world to save sinners. And again, in context, it would appear that perhaps the false teachers, they didn't have to be of Jewish origin, maybe. You know, it could be this mixture of they became part of some kind of Judaistic Gnostic cult, but they're separating themselves and they're saying, you know, we're not really sinners. We come from a more pure line. There are even cults today in the world that will somehow try to say that they are a lost tribe of Israel and they're part of that tribe and that therefore they're saved. Perhaps there was something like that going on. And the Apostle Paul is saying, the reason why, you know, I was in ministry, I am in ministry, is by the grace of God. And actually, even to be saved, I'm not saved because I'm Jewish. The foundation of my salvation is that Christ came in the world to save sinners. I'm unrighteous. Again, an idea of sinner, as Keith brought out the past couple of weeks, is somebody that misses the mark. God has said, here's the mark, here's the standard. Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the target. Do we do that perfectly? No. So we've missed the mark. And so Paul is saying, you know, I was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I missed the mark. And then he says, among whom I am foremost of all. And in the Greek text, I believe he puts the foremost in front. And then he says, ego, a me. A me means I am. Ego is the pronoun I. You don't have to do that in Greek. You can just say a me, which is I am. So he's saying foremost, I am. The Apostle Paul is saying very loud to Timothy, to the whole church, and to any of these false teachers, I am in the front of the line as far as sinners go. I am number one. All he's saying, as far as righteousness goes, I'm dead last. Paul is saying, I'm the worst sinner that I know. Now, we would say he's saying that because he knew so much of the Old Testament and he was an expert in the Old Testament. And he should have known Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, many other places, Psalm 110, many other places. He should have known what the Old Testament taught about the Messiah because he knew so much but rejected the core truth about the Messiah. Therefore, he's the worst sinner of all. You know, like in the sense where Judas, we would say Judas was the worst sinner of all because he walked with Christ for 3 years and rejected him. But the Apostle Paul didn't walk with Jesus, but he knew so much about the Old Testament, he should have been one of the first ones to have been saved once he, you know, was able to understand. But yet he rejected Christ and he says, I'm the worst sinner I know. But what is interesting is that he doesn't say I was, you know, in English or in Greek. He could have said, I was the worst sinner. I'm not now, I'm saved. I used to be the worst sinner. I was the worst sinner, and God had abundant grace on me, which is true. However, he uses the present tense. Paul is saying, presently, from my knowledge, I'm the worst sinner that I know. And there is a true sense in which I think he's still thinking about Christ came to save sinners, and I was a blasphemer, I was a violent man, I was a persecutor, and the knowledge of that is still within me, and yet God had grace on me. I'm the worst sinner that I know. But I think also there's this present reality that the Apostle Paul had that he's trying to get Timothy to understand and these false teachers to understand that though we are saints, and though we are saved, and though we are new creations, when we sin, our sin is an infinitely heinous sin, deserving an infinity of hells forever and forever and forever. And that's paid for, and there's no condemnation in Christ. But there should always be this sense of, though sin doesn't reign over me, sin does what? It remains in me. And though my nature has changed, the sin that remains in me, its nature hasn't changed. And that's why I think Paul said, that which I want to do, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, I do. And though he's saved, remember, God has transformed his life. There's faith and love that God has given him. He's been transformed. As you know, and I know, there is still this sin nature that can be with inside of us. Not that it's equal to our new creation and equal to the Holy Spirit, but there is this sin that remains in there that we have to battle with every single day. It never goes on vacation. I thought, and I've shared this before, I thought once I turned 50, I'd have less temptation. That ain't true. I don't know if you heard John Piper and John MacArthur's question and answer time. John Piper talked about he's more tempted now than he ever was before and that he's 78 years old. So I'm saying all that to say, I think the Apostle Paul is saying, my past was horrible. I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to be in ministry. Yes, I have faith and love in Christ, and God has transformed my life. And I'm a saint. I still sin. And 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say that we have no sin, and we're making God a liar. And so I think, again, the Apostle Paul is trying to be humble here and to get Timothy and these false teachers to understand we were saved and we do ministry and we live and we walk by this hyper, again, verse 14, abundant, it's hooper, this super grace of God. We're saved, we do service, all by this grace of God. Even When we're saved, we don't need less of God's grace. And the Apostle Paul continues and said that there was is a purpose for this. What's the purpose for this mercy that he found? Note the word in verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, that in me, as the foremost, as the worst sinner that I can possibly think of, he uses it again, he saved me. Why? Verse 16. That Jesus Christ might do what? He might show off his what? Yes, his perfect patience. And there's really two reasons here in verse 16 that Paul is saying, you know, God saved me, Christ Jesus saved me, not because I was Jewish, not because I knew more of the Old Testament than anybody else, not because I fasted longer than anybody else, not even necessarily that I was the worst of anybody else, not necessarily that. You know, there's times when you hear somebody gives a testimony and it's a really terrible life and we get excited and encouraged by that in the sense where God saved him. But the point is not how deep Paul was in sin, but the greatness of the mercy and patience of Christ. It wasn't all the craziness of his horrible life that was trying to be displayed, but Paul is saying, God saved me to show off how patient he is. Because Apostle Paul was probably, if not the one of the greatest Jewish, you know, scholars. Now, I wonder how much of the Old Testament he had memorized word for word, you know, probably. He says in Philippians 3, I think he surpassed all the other Pharisees. He knew so much of the Old Testament, which the Spirit of God would have been working through the Old Testament. It's the Word of God convicting the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul rejected it until Jesus met with him in person. And he says that God saved me to show off how patient he is, number one, to glorify himself, to exhibit God's perfect patience, but also to be an example of what? All those who would do what? Believe in him and Christ for eternal life. So can you see what the Apostle Paul is doing? For Timothy and for these false teachers and for any unsaved at the church, he's saying, I'm the worst sinner I know. I'm in Christian service because of the grace of God. I'm saved because of the grace of God. I don't deserve it. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm at the top of the list of sinners. And God did all this to prove that he does have perfect patience, endurance, long-suffering with violent, aggressive unbelievers that refuse to take refuge in Jesus. And he does this as an example for all those who would believe, that God will have mercy on you. He'll have grace on you. He'll give you faith and love when you bow the knee. And so he's sharing this with the false teachers, that, you know, you're saved by faith. You're saved by the mercy and the grace, the faithfulness of Christ and the love of God. Not by, can you be part of this genealogical list? Can you believe in this myth that comes between the black and white marks on the page of a scroll somewhere? Now, verse 16, after he talks about this work of God, the purpose ultimately of salvation is what? What? The ultimate purpose of salvation, even if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the ultimate purpose of salvation is what? Unto the praise of his glory. We say we're a Reformed church. One of the five solas is what? Yes, but yes, faith alone, grace alone, word alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. And I think that's why he ends with verse 17. Now, to the King Eternal, God that had no beginning and no end, God is outside of time, the beginning of your life now, the end of your life, that's all one for God. Right? He's outside of time. He created time and space and matter. He's the eternal God. Nothing is truly, truly eternal on their own. Only God is. Time itself comes from God. And here, He's the eternal King. He's a forever King. He's the King of forevers and time and space and matter. Immortal. What does immortal mean?
Never dies.
Never dies. God will never decay and die. The only, invisible. Why would He say invisible? He's an invisible God. God's not an idol. You can't make an image out of God. And then He says, the only God. There's only one God, the one true God. To Him belongs the honor. To Him belongs the esteem, the praise, the worship. That's the idea of glory. And He deserves this forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. And in context, it's based upon this super grace of God that saves us, that gives us faith and love, that puts us in Christian service when we don't deserve it. So just very briefly, I'm just going to mention these. There was applications as we looked at the passage. So just very briefly, number one, ministry in the Christian life is not about competition, but rather the glory of God. Number two, the Lord can save the worst person, and He specializes in it. There's nobody beyond the grace of God. The person that can't be saved, the person that doesn't think they're a sinner. If you think you're a sinner, you have hope. Place that hope in Jesus. Number three, the church exists for the glory of God. And we should reflect that by how we live and how we talk, how we sing. If you have more questions, you can ask me afterwards. Let me pray. Lord, we thank You for our salvation, Lord. We know we don't deserve to be saved. Lord, You had hyper grace upon us. We were dead. You made us alive in Christ. Lord, may we exalt in You because You are eternal and corruptible, immortal and visible, glorious God. And to You belongs all the praise and honor forever and ever. For Christ's sake, amen.